All right. Well, good morning, everybody. What a wonderful sermon. Just to have sat through the sermon again this morning and just to hear God's word being preached and the gospel being preached, it stirs our hearts. So we know that faith comes by hearing and hearing through the word of God. And certainly this morning, the word of God was proclaimed and preached. And we hope that much faith would have been stirred up in the hearts, firstly to unbelievers for repentance, and secondly for us as believers to spur us on to run the race. But before we start, why don't we just commit this time to the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can come to you this morning, Lord, once again just to thank you for your goodness. Lord, thank you that you are a good God. Lord, thank you that you are the God that is omnipotent, that is omniscient, that is omnipresent, that is high above all else. You have no peers. You stand alone. Hear, O God, O Israel, the God, your God is one. There is no other. And it's in that name that we come. It's to you, Almighty God, Creator of heaven and earth, that we come this morning. And as we bow our hearts and our heads this morning, Lord, we pray that you would speak to us, that you would use your word to speak to us. We ask that you would teach us, for we know, Lord, that through your word you have given us everything that pertains to life and godliness. You have revealed to us everything that we should know about who you are, about this world, about this life, and about the life to come. And so we ask that you would open our minds, prepare the soil of our hearts so that we will receive the implanted word with meekness this morning is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm just going to swing over a little bit so I'm not standing with my back to this side. But this morning we're going to be looking at we're making progress through the doctrine of, or the declaration of faith, and we will be looking at the doctrine of Satan. Now, it's not a doctrine that that we speak about that often. There are many doctrines that we are well familiar with and that we speak about often, but nonetheless, it is important to understand who Satan is. It's important to understand demons, and it's important to understand who our adversary is. So this morning we're going to spend a bit of time looking just at that. So as I said, the need for us to study this is so that we will know who our enemy is. We see in Ephesians chapter 6 that Paul teaches us there, and he says, put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. So we need to know who our adversary is, because he's a scheming adversary. Paul continues in 2 Corinthians 2 verse 11, and he says, so that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. God has given us sufficient information in Scripture to not be ignorant of his schemes, not to be ignorant about the fact that there is an adversary and who that adversary is and what his powers are and what his schemes are, and Scripture has equipped us to deal adequately with those schemes. Now, the next bullet point there really deals with our doctrine, our declaration of faith. And it says the following concerning Satan. It says, we believe that Satan is an evil personality, a created but fallen angel, the author of sin, the arch enemy of God, and the great deceiver of man. Yet Satan is also a defeated foe through the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and will eternally be punished in the lake of fire. So quite a comprehensive statement there, really dealing with a couple of things. We need to know who he is, then what his purposes and his abilities are, and what is his future, what is going to happen to him. Scripture has quite a bit to say about Satan. But what does Satan mean? The word Satan in Hebrew means adversary. We've mentioned that word earlier, but is adversary. So your opponent. Not only Satan does it mean adversary, but it's his personal name for as being the head of all the demons. So Satan is a spirit. He hasn't got a physical body, so he's a spirit, but he is a person. He's an identifiable person, and we see in Scripture there are many instances in which Satan is identified. We see, for instance, when he tempted Eve, he manifested himself in the form of the serpent. We see with Job when he actually presented himself together with the sons of God before God and conversed with God on behalf of Job in terms of what he was going to do or what he was requesting of God to do to Job. We see that Jesus, when he was tempted, he was tempted by Satan and Satan was identifiable. Now, as we mentioned, Satan is a fallen angel, so he was created, and when he rebelled, he influenced and he took a host of other angels with him, and these angels are called demons, and based on Wayne Grudem's Bible Doctrine book, this is the definition of what demons are. Demons are fallen angels, created spiritual beings with moral judgment, so they know what is right and what is wrong, and high intelligence, but without physical bodies. Okay, so these are spiritual beings. The reality of the matter is that there is a spiritual realm. We live on earth, and our living is dictated by what we can see and what we can observe through our five senses. And not often do we actually give thought to the fact that there is a spiritual realm. In fact, when we look at Colossians 1, verse 16, Paul writes, "For by him," speaking about Christ, "for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him." So we see that not only did God create the earth, but also the heavens and the heavenly hosts that are there in heaven. We see in Genesis 1, verse 31, the A part, the first part, God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. So after God created the heavens and the earth, he made the statement. He looked at it all and he said, everything was good. So everything was good. There was no evil at that particular point. And then we find ourselves in Genesis 3, where we get to the fall, and we know the Satan in the form of the serpent tempts Eve, and we all know what happened. So between Genesis 1 verse 31 and Genesis 3, there must have been a rebellion, an angelic rebellion against God, the heavenly hosts. And we see this we get some insight into what has happened in Isaiah 14. Let's see. Who's got Isaiah? Can someone turn to Isaiah 14, verse 12 to 15? Maybe you, if I can ask you to read Isaiah 14, verse 12 to 15. And then, Dave, if you wouldn't mind going to Ezekiel 28, verse 12 to 15. So Isaiah 14, verse 12 to 15.
Isaiah 14, verse 12, "How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. You have been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. and I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. And 15?
Yeah.
Nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit.
Okay, notice there, five times, this is, it's said in this passage, I will. So there's this regression, and what we've got to understand when we come to these two passages in particular, in Isaiah, it really deals with the king, the Babylonian king. That is the context. However, when we read through that passage, we see that there are attributes that are not human, and so it is by means of metaphoric speech that that Isaiah is referring here to Satan. And similarly, when we get to our passage in Ezekiel, it deals with a king of Tyre, but also really speaking about the force and the power behind the king of Tyre and identifying this as Satan. And so we've seen that Jesus even uses this sort of metaphoric speech in the sense that when he spoke to Peter, he said, "Get behind me, Satan." So we know that it was Peter that spoke to him, but Jesus saw the force that was at work behind Peter and addressed it directly as Satan. And that's exactly the same principle that applies here in both Isaiah and Ezekiel. So, Dave, if you could just continue with Ezekiel chapter 28.
Ezekiel 28, reading from verses 12 to 15. Son of man, raise a lamentation over the king of Tyre, and say to him, "Thus says the Lord God, you were the signet of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, sardius, topaz, and diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, emerald, and carbuncle. And crafted in gold were your settings and your engravings. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. You were anointed, guardian cherub. I placed you. You were on the holy mountain of God. In the midst of the stones of fire, you walked. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created till unrighteousness was found in you."
Right, so we see it can't be a direct reference to the king of Tyre because no man is created blameless. So it's a direct reference to Satan in his original state when before he sinned, he was blameless until iniquity was found in his heart. So, and that iniquity is the sin of pride, as we see in Isaiah's passage where when in his heart he said, I will. And so we see that the angel, the highest angel, the most beautiful of them all, being referred to as the morning star, raised him up in himself and wanted to challenge God, wanted to be God, and as a result was cast from heaven. And then we find Eve's temptation. And so we see that this is who Satan is. Inherently, he has his evil. Inherently, there is no good in him. The Puritan William Nicholson said the following. He said, "How formidable are these foes, Satan and his allies? What would become of the saint if unsupported by divine grace and omnipotence? Satan is called Abaddon and Apollyon, the destroyer, the angel of the bottomless pit, the god of this world, our adversary, the accuser of the brethren, a deceiver who leads the whole world astray, an antichrist, a liar, the father of lies, a murderer from the beginning, Beelzebub, Belial, and Lucifer, a great Leviathan, an enormous red dragon with seven heads and ten horns, the ancient serpent, a cruel tormentor, a poisonous adder, a ravaging wolf, a roaring lion seeking those who he may devour. We are told of the wiles of the devil, who hides his evil designs and falls upon us when we least expect it. He is invisible. His influence is like the silent pestilence which walks in darkness. He studies our propensities and adapts his temptations to them. Though invisible, he is near us. The safety of a nation menaced by an enemy often depends on his being kept at a distance. But this enemy is within our borders, and there is no other resource left but to struggle for our life. He works himself, and he employs heinous instruments. His knowledge of evil and temptation is derived from the experience of 6,000 years. And what is worse, he has a strong party within us, speaking about the human heart, which he incessantly labors to excite to rebellion. How fearful is the warfare! But it is consolatory to know that these demonic powers, as great as they confessedly are limited, controlled, overruled by Jehovah, who will bruise Satan under our feet shortly. And so here we see, in a summary, a host of names that are attributed to Satan throughout the Bible, lots of names, but there's many different references to Satan in the Bible, and so we've now seen that his spirit is a spirit, he's personal, so he's not just an evil force or a fog, so he's personal, he's got a whole host of other angels or helpers or supporters that operate together with him. And that inherently he is evil. But what are his purposes? Well, we see that Satan was the originator of sin. As we referred to earlier, Satan sinned before any human being sinned. So when Eve was tempted, clearly Satan had already sinned, but because in order for him to tempt her, that temptation came from a sinful disposition. In John 8, verse 44, we read that Satan was a murderer from the beginning. And why is that? Well, through sin came death. And so when sin was introduced to humanity, and Quibus spoke at great length last week about original sin and how through the sin of one man all have sinned, and how through sin death has entered, as a result, millions, billions of people have subsequently died in their sin. We see in 1 John 3, verse 8, that the devil he sinned from the beginning, and this refers to him being the first to have sinned. And we see that he sinned because of his sinful desires in his heart. If we think back to that passage in Isaiah, where it spoke about in his heart he said, "I will." And so it's no different. And still to this day, where does sin happen? In the heart. But we see that the sinful nature has also been transferred to man. Once again, I refer to last week's discussion when Quibus spoke about original sin. Just a couple of verses there just to support this is Romans 3:23 that says, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." So there's no exception. If someone can turn to Romans 5, verse 12. Let's see. Who's got Romans? Yeah, Connie.
Romans 5, verse 12. "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." Should I carry on?
Yeah.
"For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who were sinning, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come.
Okay, so they're just the point of the fact that when sin entered, death entered. Death didn't start after the law was introduced. Death came into existence when sin came into the world and man was separated from God. John 8 verse 44 says, "And you are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies." And so every unbeliever carries that same nature, carries that same sinful nature. But we see that Satan's primary purpose is to oppose and to destroy every work of God. Having raised himself up against God, having wanted to be like God, Satan has always fought against God. And obviously, there is not this raging battle between God and Satan. No, what Satan is doing is his battle is against man, which is the crown of creation. And that's where the battle rages. And so we see that apart from four chapters in the Bible, if you think about it, if you exclude Genesis 1 and 2, which is deals with life before the fall, and Revelation 21 and 22, which deals with the new heaven and the new earth after Satan has been cast into the lake of fire, we have all the Bible dealing with the battle for man's soul. And this battle is not between God and man, and God is sitting, and as we heard this morning, wringing his hands in great frustration or anxiety as to who's going to win. But it's the battle for man's soul, and each and every one of us here can testify of that battle. So for those that are unbelievers, Satan's primary aim is to keep them blinded to the gospel. And for us who are believers, there is this constant fight, the warring within our members to pursue holiness and to fight temptation. And that fight will continue until the day that we die. So we are all acutely aware of the continuous fight and the battle against sin and against the wiles and the schemes of Satan. So 2 Corinthians 4 verse 4 says, "In whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." So here we see that for unbelievers, we understand that this whole world, the whole world system is in the hands of Satan. He is called the God of this world. And what do we mean by this? The phrase God of the world. This indicates that Satan is the major influence of ideals, opinions, goals, hopes, and views of the majority of people. His influence also encompasses the world's philosophies, education, commerce. I mean, we all understand that. We all live in this world. The thoughts, ideas, the speculation, and false religion of this world are under his control and have sprung from his lies and deception. So we see we live in a world that is ruled by Satan. He is the God of this world. And if we talk about the world, we refer to first John speaks about what is the world. It's the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the boastful pride of life. These are the things that appeal to our flesh. We live in a system that is ungodly. And so God has given Satan domain within very specific limits as to how he should operate. We see that Satan and his demons will use lies and deception and murder and every kind of destructive activity to cause people to turn away from God and to destroy themselves. That is Satan's key purpose, is to draw people away from God, is to destroy people. Satan will use every wile. That's why there's reference to the schemes of the devil. He will use temptation, doubt, guilt, fear, confusion, sickness, envy, pride, slander, or any other means possible to even cause Christians to fall. And as we all sit here this morning, we can all testify to those struggles that we experience. But we know that we are no longer, for us who believe, we are no longer slaves to sin, but yet we also have not yet been glorified, and therefore we are living in a process of sanctification, which means we are fighting sin and we are fighting the wiles of the devil on a continuous basis. You see that 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, Paul warns us and he says, "Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour." So Satan is active, looking at whom he can devour, whom he can destroy. We see as a consequence of sin, God's creation has been marred and broken, and we live in a broken world because of the fall, because of sin that has entered, and so we all suffer. We experience pain. We experience sickness, aging, death, decay, loneliness. We experience self-worship, self-indulgence, self-deceit. And at the core, man is at enmity with God. And so we see that this battle rages for man's soul. But what are his abilities? Well, certainly, Satan is not self-existent. He was created. So he doesn't exist in and of himself. He was a created being, as we said earlier. He was created good, and then iniquity was found in him as he rebelled against God from a prideful heart. Satan is certainly not sovereign. So although he is the God of this world, he does not reign supreme. He has not got free reign to do exactly what he wants to do to the extent that he wants to do, because if he was able to operate without any restraint, with ultimate free will, then God cannot be God. So we see that Satan can only operate to the extent and for the time that the Almighty Sovereign God allows him to. And we see the example in Job. Job, maybe we should just turn there. Job 1 to verse 6 and to 12. Who's got that? Job 1 from verse 6 to 12. Okay, Andre, thanks.
Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it." The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil." Then Satan answered the Lord, Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands and his possessions, and increased in the land. But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has. He will surely curse you to your face." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not put forth your hand on him. So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord.
Okay, so there we see very clearly Satan came and he presented himself to God. And I mean, that in itself is quite an intriguing thought, that Satan had the ability or has the ability to present himself and to converse with God. And so he presented himself before God and said, "Have you considered..." and Jesus, God asked him, "What were you doing?" And he said he was roaming backwards and forth. So we see that it's not like Satan is omnipresent. He was roaming backwards and forth, obviously at great speed, but certainly he does not possess the attribute of being omnipresent. So he was roaming back to forth. And what did God say? God said, he limited him in terms of what he was able to do, not to touch his life. Someone got Luke 22, verse 31. Have a quick look. Dave Payton, have you got Luke 22, verse 31? Thanks.
"Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers."
Okay, so Simon, Simon, Satan demanded to sift you as wheat. Okay, so I had to come and ask for permission. So there is a limitation to what Satan can do. He cannot touch your life. Life lies in the hand of the Almighty God. If we think about it, even when Jesus walked the face of the earth, Satan couldn't kill Jesus. What did Jesus say? "I lay my life down." Yes, we know, and the way through which that happened was through the means of evil men who crucified Christ. But yet, Christ was not killed as a result of Satan's intervention. It was Jesus who laid down his life. In fact, the Son of God was slain before the foundations of the world. And so we see that God is the initiator. He's the source of all life. And so God grants life and God takes life. It lies within the sole control of a sovereign and almighty God. And so we see that Satan is not omniscient, he's not omnipotent or omnipresent. These are attributes that belong to God. Satan is not all-knowing, because if he's all-knowing, then it means he would know more than what God knows, or just as much, and that is not possible, because God is God. God reigns, God is infinite. There is no limit to what he knows. There's no limit to his wisdom. God is almighty. He's omnipotent. Satan is not. Satan is constrained by the limitations that is placed on him by a sovereign God. But we see that sin has been defeated. We see that God still grants Satan some authority in this world, which means that his power is not yet completely broken in terms of the everyday life. And I think we will all agree, we see the destruction around us. We see how men behave in the evil of their wicked hearts. So we see the evil world system that is around us that comes through in many different ways. We see greed and we see the lust and hunger for power, which are all signs of, yes, the depravity of man's heart, but also Satan working. And I think there's a passage that says the whole world lies in the arms of the devil. So this is his domain for the time being. But in this one area, he has no power, and that is the power of death. Because our Lord Jesus Christ came, he died, and not only did he die on the cross, but he rose. And it's through a risen Christ that sin and death has been defeated. That was the ultimate consequence of sin. In Satan's great design was to get man to fall, was to get man to rebel against the holy God. And as a result of that, there was the curse of death. And that was, in his mind, the ultimate. And yet, what did Jesus do? There was always the promise of the Redeemer. We see as early as in Genesis 3, verse 15, there was the promise of the Redeemer that would come. Someone can turn to Hebrews 2, verse 14 to 15. Kirk, can you perhaps look that verse up? Hebrews 2, verse 14 to 15.
Hebrews 2, 14, 15.
Yeah.
Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives.
Yeah, so wonderful. There we've got the gospel message in two verses. But even in our temptations, there is not, Satan doesn't have limitless power in terms of our temptations. 1 Corinthians 10 verse 13 says, "No temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with a temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it." So, amazing. We are not exposed to temptations and to trials and to sufferings that are beyond us, that are beyond the sovereign power of an almighty God. 1 John 4, verse 4, John writes, "You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world." And what an amazing comfort that is for us as believers. That, yes, although we live in a world that is evil, although we see evil and sin around us perpetually, every day, we know that we do not have to succumb to anxiety, because we know that greater is he that is in us. God has given us his Spirit. Ephesians speaks about the Spirit that has been given to us, which is the seal of our, it's the guarantee of our salvation, of our inheritance. And that's an amazing thing, to know that there is nothing outside God's command and his reign that can happen to us, for he is in control. So what is Satan's future? Well, we see from the beginning of history, the evil one has battled in the spiritual realm against the Lord and his people. And Satan is a great deceiver and an expert of making rebellion look attractive. He's the teller of lies, the maestro of doubt. But from the beginning, his demise was depicted. In Genesis 3, verse 15, we see that God prophesied that the serpent, Satan, would bruise the heel of the seed of the woman, but Jesus, the seed of the woman, would crush the serpent's head. So right at the beginning. And Revelation 20, from verse 7 to 10, deals with exactly what Satan's future is. And this is predetermined. This is what will happen. When the 1,000 years are complete, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore, and they come up on the broad plain of the earth and are surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from heaven and devoured them. Verse 10. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beasts and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So there we see the emphasis on the torment being day and night forever and ever. It's eternal. This is not annihilation, meaning that when you die, when you're in hell, there's a period when you're burnt up and you're dead and there's nothing thereafter. No, that's not the picture of hell that we see in Scripture. It's an eternal torment, day after day, night after night. Someone can just turn to Matthew 25, verse 41, where Jesus predicted this outcome as well. Uncle Graham, if you can maybe read that, Matthew 25, verse 41.
Then he will also say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels.
Right, so Jesus is very, very clear. Lake of fire which has been prepared for the devil and his cohorts. And that's the place where every believer is heading unless they believe and repent on the Lord Jesus Christ. So Satan has got a very sure future. It's clearly outlined in Scripture. And so every unbeliever will follow the same path. There is a hell. There is a reality which is hell, which is eternal, which will continue day after day, night after night. But maybe just as we start closing down, just a couple of maybe just some questions. Sorry, I'm not quite sure what happened there. Okay. It's fine. Just a few questions. Maybe any questions from I've got a couple of questions that I want us to just think about. But any questions from the floor? Connie.
At the beginning of your presentation, you spoke of Satan just being a spirit without a physical body, and I don't know if there's a distinction between him and the angels that haven't fallen, but we see in Hebrews chapter 13 verse 1. It says, let brotherly love continue. Then verse 2, do not neglect showing hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. So if you're showing hospitality to a stranger, this is obviously someone with a physical body. And if these are angels which have either taken on the form of or have a physical body or whatever it may be, then can Satan ever appear in a physical body? Or would that be possession, or how do you
answer
that?
I mean, I think that's a good question. I mean, angels. Yeah, sorry, Dave. Do you want to? Yeah. So we see that. I mean, even Satan managed to present himself in the form of a serpent. So he is able to present himself in a particular form. So. When Jesus was tempted, Jesus saw Satan. Now, what form that took on, we do not know, but he was identifiable. So, does that answer? We know about, clearly Scripture speaks about possession, and we'll talk about that a little bit later, but that is taking a human body and an existing person and a demon possessing such a person. So we've seen that. We've seen in the Gospels where Jesus speak about it, where he cast out demons. The most famous of that is the account of the demons being cast into the pigs. But they were themselves spirits.
Just on that topic, the word angels is also used in the letters to the churches in Revelation. And there's varying interpretations on that, but one is that the angels, which is a word synonymous with messenger, is used to give a title to pastors of churches. So you could argue that that verse in Hebrews is talking about some showing hospitality to pastors of churches unawares because they were under persecution. So anyway, that's just one interpretation. Then just with regard to a question, with regard to Satan, my question is how much influence or involvement or, I wouldn't say really control, but sort of how much can Satan inject thoughts into one's mind? How do his temptations come? Are they stirred up from within our own passions and lusts, or does he inject thoughts into our minds sort of from the outside in? That's a question I've never really been able to answer.
All right. I think it's that's a good question. Let's go back to thinking about James. Okay, so let's go to James 1 verse 14 that speaks about how we're tempted. So has anybody got that verse? James 1 verse 14 to 15, I think. Yeah, thanks. So it's always good to answer questions with reference to Scripture, because then you know you're on solid ground.
James 1:14, but each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust.
Okay, so when he's enticed by his own lusts. Okay, because we have a sinful hearts. Our hearts are idol factories. Our hearts generate sinful thoughts. Now we're back to, where do these sinful thoughts come from? Well, 1 John speaks about the world and the influence of the world, the lust of the eyes. So what we see starts to activate certain thoughts. What we hear activates certain thoughts. Who we communicate with activates certain thoughts in our hearts, and that's where the lusts come from. Now, does Satan understand human behavior? Absolutely. He's had lots of years to see how humans behave and know what will tempt them. Absolutely. He's been doing that for many years. However, does Satan is he able to read your mind? I think that's the question. And that's one of the questions that I have here. No. There is no scriptural basis that would suggest that Satan is able to read your mind. There's no scriptural verses that say that Satan is able to read your mind. Can Satan present temptations that will cause you to think certain things? Absolutely. Absolutely. And we have all experienced that. And there's no one in this room who hasn't experienced a particular temptation that has been sparked by a thought. And the origin of that thought can be external, or it can come from inside. And so those thoughts are stimulated. Yeah. Okay, so let's think about that. And once again, you know, we are venturing onto the terrain of conjecture because we haven't got solid scriptural evidence that says this is what happens. When we look at possession, yes, that means that all a person's faculties are taken captive by a demonic spirit. Okay, so it is that spirit who speaks. It's through the person, but it is that demon that is at work. Now, can a believer be demon-possessed? No. Why not? Okay, let's get a...
of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him.
Right, I think it's important to understand what is meant with the phrase possession. Does it mean sort of ownership or to dominate? In the case of ownership and domination, certainly those would not be characteristics that are able or possible for a Christian. A Christian cannot be owned by, a Christian is not owned by Satan, because we have been purchased by the blood of the Lamb and we've got his spirit that works, that lives within us. So no, that's not possible. Can a Christian be dominated by an evil spirit? No, because we've got God's spirit in us. Domination would infer that you continue to live a life that is beset with sin without there being any form of repentance. And a life like that shows evidence of, or lack of evidence of, any fruit of repentance or salvation for that matter in the first place. However, can we as believers be influenced by Satan or by demons? Can we be attacked? Yes. Ephesians 6 speaks about the armor of God. So what does, let's turn there. Ephesians 6, verse 10. Just raise your hand if you're there, and you'll pass the mic. Okay.
Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil.
Okay, so you can carry on, read some more.
For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places.
Yes, so it's a reality. Our battle is not against flesh and blood, and therefore God in his almighty wisdom, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul writes this, and he says, put on the armor of God. Why would the armor of God be necessary if there was no real threat? And so we see Paul goes into quite a bit of detail explaining what that armor is. And interesting, it's the helmet of salvation, speaking about our minds, Dave. Our minds have been renewed because we have been saved. And so, therefore, our minds have been renewed. And then we've got the breastplate of righteousness. Our hearts are being protected because of the righteousness of Christ that has been attributed to us. And so it goes on. And we also have weapons to our disposal. We have the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So, yes, we are fully equipped as Christians to be able to deal with the influences, with the fiery darts, the fiery arrows. So, yes, absolutely. Another question. Okay, on to Francis.
God is sovereign, and we know that he's our protection, and he indwells us, and he's our strength. And to what extent we are also fully responsible. And so there's the sovereignty of God, and then there's 100% man's responsibility as well.
Absolutely.
So the scripture I'm just thinking of is Colossians 2. And earlier on, I saw on the screen about the philosophies of this world. And he says, yes, see to it that no one takes you captive. So I'm just thinking, could true believers really sit under false teaching? They would know when it's false, if God is indwelling them. But yet there's many people that's being deceived by the enemy. And you know, is it just because they're not taking full responsibility to take, to see that they're not being taken captive, to take their minds captive to the Word of God? Is it just man that's just irresponsible? Because And God is still sovereign to bring them out of that, but there's a concern for me there in because I daily struggle with believers wanting to go and see psychologists, which is really the philosophies of this world. And so that is just, how can true believers want that? And okay. That's a question that I...
All right. It's a good question. So firstly, let's just deal with, is it possible, is all the evil and the sin in this world attributable to Satan? Answers? Okay, yes and no. Yes, in a high level sense, in the sense that Satan is the originator of sin. However, as we heard yesterday, not last week, that man is subject to total depravity. So every part of his existence is totally depraved, and he's got a wicked heart. And as a result, man sins because he's a sinner. He's not a sinner because he sins. So every faculty is rebelling against God. And so therefore, man, you can never take man's responsibility away from the fact that he is responsible for his own actions, absolutely. So then within that context, our actions do carry consequences. Yes, God is sovereign. But within a realm of limitation, we are able to make real choices in this life that carry real consequences. And so now, if we talk about sitting under false teaching, I believe that a true believer will ultimately see the truth, because they hear, they know the Jesus says, I'm the shepherd, the good shepherd, and my sheep know my voice. They know my voice. And it's amazing. You can speak to so many people and they tell you how the Lord has led them and opened their eyes. And that happens over different time periods and in different times. And yes, does that mean that there are no true believers sitting in churches where heresy is preached? No, you can't say that. The Lord has used, I'm sure there are many examples here of people that have come to salvation in churches where perhaps even heresy has been preached. However, they are not there anymore. And that's the amazing thing, is God knows his children, and he works in their hearts, and in his time he will reveal the truth to them in order to discern that what they are hearing is not the truth. And faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes through the word of God. It's the word of God that is the truth that enables us to discern. Okay, let's say two, you know, one question, then we've got to wrap it up. Yeah.
on your slide, there was Luke 10, verse 18. So I don't know what Jesus meant from verse 18 down to 20. I don't know if you should read it.
Just read it, yeah.
I saw Satan falling like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread over serpents and serpents, and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. So you want to know what Jesus meant on that.
All right, so there, what Jesus is doing is establishing his authority. He's saying, I saw Satan being cast out. So Satan has got no authority. I am the Son of the living God. I cast him out. I saw him being cast out of the heaven. And then he carries on to once again make the point that do not rejoice in the fact that you've got the ability or the power. All authority comes from me. So once again, God establishes the authority, that he's got authority over Satan, and that he's a dispenser of all authority. And secondly, do not get overexcited about the fact that the miraculous is happening because of the authority that I'm dispensing to you, but marvel at the fact that your name has been written in the book of life. That is the greatest miracle that can happen. It's not to be chasing after miracles and signs and wonders. I mean, it's exactly as we heard this morning. But the greatest miracle is the fact that your name has been written in the book of life. And so does that answer? Okay. If it doesn't, then come and speak to me afterwards. All right, guys, I'm afraid our time has run out. It's always a very intriguing discussion. However, we've got to understand that we serve an all-powerful, sovereign God who rules over all. And as His children, we are under His protection. We are under His we're part of His family. We've been adopted. He's our Father, and therefore we're under His protection. We're part of His family, and He cares for us, and nothing will happen to us that does not pass through His sovereign hands in the first place. So let's close in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for once again just helping us to put things in perspective, Lord, to understand that You are God. And by definition, that means that You have no peer, that You are high above all things. Father, thank You that we know that even though we're experiencing the birth pains and the groans of this fallen world, there will come a time when we will see You face to face, when we will shed the fetters of this current life, and we will exchange it for a heavenly realm where we will worship You in an unbridled manner, no longer being limited by our physical bodies or by our natures that are imperfect, Lord, but when we will worship You in purity and perfection. And Lord, our souls long for that day. And so I pray that You would please protect us, keep us from evil. Help us to flee temptation, Lord, as we seek to renew our minds daily so that we will become transformed to the likeness and the image of Your Son, Jesus Christ, is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.